All right, family, once again, good morning. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Our Father God, as we begin to hear your word proclaimed, I ask that you would illuminate the text by your Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our hearts that we may see your word, and Lord, not only that we might see it, that we may know it, and then we may execute in accordance with that truth. Lord, we thank you for Jesus, and we pray for those little ones who just exited to go hear the word proclaimed in a different light. Lord, would you open their hearts and let them see the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, that he might be their hope and their life. And then, Father, lastly, I ask for your protection as I proclaim your word, that it might be true, and that you would guard the ears of all who hear, that any falsehood that I may speak or err, that you would cover that, Lord, and only let your truth hold true and grow and dwell richly within our hearts. Lord, we pray all these things for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So I want to turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, as we continue our march through this wonderful epistle, that really is, the more I read it, it is befitting for our time. We have called this overall series, 1 Peter, following Christ in a post-Christian culture, or pilgrims on the way, right? We are sojourners in a foreign land. So with that, let me turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And listen to what Holy Scripture says. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. First suffering, then glory. First suffering, then glory. This is the biblical pattern. We have seen this throughout the epistle of 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter. First suffering, then glory. But not only have we seen it in this epistle, this was the case for our Lord Jesus Christ. He first suffered and then was glorified. It's the same for our brothers, the prophets and the apostles. They suffered and then they saw glory. And it is the same for that great cloud of witnesses that we see in Hebrews chapter 11. This has been the way of all the saints, from our sister Perpetua, who was an early saint in the early church, who had her nursing baby taken from her arms so that she could gladly, cheerfully go to the gallows as a witness to her Savior. She thought herself worthy. She rejoiced that she was counted worthy to go to the stake on behalf of the name of Jesus Christ. And it is the case now for our brothers and sisters across the world who are facing violent persecution. Family, we are no exception. We are no exception. We must embrace this biblical pattern. It is unbroken. First suffering, then glory. everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Take note that that is Holy Scripture and that is a promise. And so this is a little bit lengthier than I normally like for titles of a sermon, but we've tagged it Suffering for Christ, Discipleship, that's following Jesus in the face of opposition. And loved ones, make no mistake about it, whether you are facing opposition physically, one to another in your day-to-day life, or whether you are facing spiritual opposition that you cannot see, you are going to face opposition in following Jesus. There are no exceptions. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and principalities that exist in a domain that is very present and very real, though unseen. First suffering, then glory. So today in our passage, we're going to discover what I'm going to call four pillars that are essential if we are to suffer well for the name of Jesus. Four pillars that are essential if we are to suffer well for the sake or for the name of Jesus Christ. First suffering, then glory. If we are going to suffer, and that's a rhetorical if, for we will suffer for the sake of following Jesus, we might as well do it well, right? My daddy always told me, if anything is worth doing, it is worth doing well, right? I'm sure some of you grew up in a house where that was also said of you. So if we are to suffer for the name of Christ, we might as well know how to do it well. And not so much as in like getting a gold star for suffering well, but so that we might endure well, right? We must be prepared to suffer well in order to endure. The Bible very much has a category for false professors. That is, those who speak with their mouth that they love Jesus, but when trials come, they fall away. Not that you can lose your salvation, but you prove, you show by falling away that you really never were saved. And so these warnings in Scripture are very real. And for that reason, I want to establish four pillars in this text to help you, to help us suffer well for the name of Jesus. And the reason I call them pillars is this is not multiple choice. You don't get A and C, but no, I don't like B. You know, it doesn't work that way. You got to have all four in order to stand. For if you lose one pillar, the other ones will not be able to bear the weight, and the whole thing will crumble. So, four pillars of suffering well for the sake of Jesus. And this is what I want to lay before you. We're going to see the motivation, the method, the result, and the reason. The motivation, the method, the result, and the reason to suffer well for Jesus. And relax, we're going to take them one at a time. But these are the four pillars: motivation, method, result, and reason. First, we must know the motivation to suffer for Christ. We must know the motivation, right? Anything worth doing, I have to have motivation to do it. And with that, I want to draw your attention to verses 13 and the first half of verse 14. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer, and notice why they're suffering. It is for righteousness. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So Peter gives us a rhetorical question and then a promise. So this is a normal pattern in the Bible. You'll get like a question. You ever get a rhetorical question in school? Like your teacher looks at you and goes, like, what are you thinking? He's really not looking for an answer. He's just like, oh, all right. But he says, look, Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? That's what Peter is asking us. Generally speaking, when you do good, the normal tenor is that when you do good, all right, kind of life goes well. But there are those times, and none of us are exempt from this, that when we do well, we still suffer. And what's our genuine, typical response when we're doing the right thing and yet we still suffer? How do we typically respond to that? We get mad and we act like we deserve something. Right? Saints, in this fallen world, we don't have anything that we truly deserve. Yeah, in a temporal way, there's certain things, like if you do this and you get that. But in a very real way, an eternal perspective, you really have nothing that you deserve. Right? We all rebelled and sinned against a holy God. The only thing I get that I truly deserve is punishment and separation from God. But yet God, in His mercy, drew us in through Jesus Christ. And so now, even if I do well and then suffer, that should not surprise me. But Peter's got a category for this, so then he gives us a promise. Right? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, what does he say will happen? You will be blessed. You will be blessed. Notice this connection between harm and suffer. This is not general suffering. This is not like getting sick or you know, just random acts of violence. This isn't suffering, that general suffering that happens in life. This is that suffering, that harm that comes to you specifically because you follow Jesus. Okay? So this is suffering that is inflicted, either reviling, rejection, abuse, physical violence, death, whatever the case may be. This is suffering that comes on you because you have said, I follow Christ. Now, in our pastoral prayer this morning, I said the only hope that will do anything for this evil is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only hearts transformed will ultimately vanquish this evil. Okay? And a brother of ours who specializes in revitalizing churches, his brother's name is Mark Clifton. He wrote a reflective article yesterday in El Paso, and I posted that to our Facebook page and to my own timeline today. But this is what he was reflecting on, right? Another senseless act of violence, and he kind of took a corporate aspect to it, and he says, knowing that the gospel is the only hope that we have for any of this evil that we face, he says, the church in the United States must take accountability for their lack of stewardship in the gospel. We must be held accountable for our lack of stewardship of the gospel. If we have the only hope that can save a soul, and then subsequently actually help our nation, how are we stewarding that good news? And by stewarding it, I mean giving it away. Telling others. I know I'm not doing well. I'm not doing as well as I should or could. This tells me two things, right? There's like two options for why I don't do this well. And then we'll just go ahead and make that a we. Either one, I really in my heart of hearts don't believe it, and therefore I don't share it, and therefore I'm really not saved, if that be the case. But I don't think that's it. I think it lies closer to our text this morning. Option one, I really don't believe this good news of Jesus Christ, so I don't share it. Option two, I'm not willing to suffer for sharing it. I'm not willing to be rejected by those I share this good news with. I'm not willing to take the rebuke of others for saying the only hope we have is Jesus. I've already seen my timelines fill up with debate about who's responsible for this and who's not, and about what political persuasion is. Bunk, man. We need people who will stand in the gap and say, look, the only thing that will help in this case is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So am I willing to suffer? Am I willing to be thought a fool for the name of Jesus? So that's what this motivation is. Peter says, look, even if you are to suffer for doing good, what's the outcome? You will be blessed. You're going to, look, this is where we have to get over this idea that blessing and suffering are antithetical to one another. Blessing and suffering are not opposites. In a very real way, over and over in the Bible, we see suffering and we see blessing coalesce into a perfect beauty. Blessing and suffering go together. He says, even if we are to suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Sometimes that blessing will come in the very here and now, or sometimes we have to lift our eyes up a little further and look to the future, into the hope that we have when Christ Jesus cracks the sky and all this nonsense is done. Death is killed once more, evil is vanquished, and everybody is united. So we will be blessed. But are we willing to follow the biblical pattern? First suffering, then glory. So that's the first one. Know the motivation. The motivation is you will be blessed even if you suffer, and perhaps especially if you suffer. Jesus suffered greatly and far more than being beat up by some Romans and some centurions on a cross. He bore the wrath for the sin you and I sinned against God. He bore our wrath. He suffered that for the joy set before Him. He bore your wrath. He bore the punishment due you and me. And so Jesus suffered infinitely, paying the debt for every sin of all those who would repent and trust in Him and Him alone for salvation. He suffered, and then He was glorified. All right, so that's the motivation. Second, the method. There is a method, and this is what we're going to unpack most of our time here today. It's the method for suffering for Christ. And you're going to see this in the second half of verse 14 through the first half of verse 16. And we'll take them one by one, but let's first just read it. 14, and in my notes, it's like B. And when I do that, if you ever catch me not saying like the first or second half, if I say like A, B, C, it's just parts of the verse. So typically in your Bible, you'll see a comma. It's where the next thought picks up. So it's here, right, in verse 14. So Peter has said, look, if we are to suffer for righteousness, you will be blessed. And then look what he says. He says, have no fear of them. Who's them? That's the ones persecuting us for following Jesus. So he says, have no fear nor be troubled. And then verse 15, this is kind of like the core of the deal. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your behavior in Christ Jesus will be put to shame. So let's unpack this, and I'm going to use four words to describe the character. These are all character things, right? This isn't like a checklist, like do this, don't do that. It doesn't like tell me what time to get up on Tuesday and read my Bible. But what it does is it forms character. Over and over and over again, the Bible shows us that character is the most important. Good conduct will follow solid character. Being always precedes doing. So what are these four character traits that we see? First, we could kind of call it be courageous, right? And I'm using be in the sense of being, not doing. Be courageous. Peter exhorts his readers in 14, in that first half, have no fear nor be troubled. Do not be afraid in the face of opposition. Now, we got a problem. How many in here fear? I'm not talking fear and legit persecution. I'm just talking fear of insecurity, of not knowing what Thursday is going to bring. Of not knowing what, right, of not knowing what that next, we all know that we are so frail and so fragile that a phone call can change our lives. I can get a phone call, and what was before will never again be after I hang up that phone. And so we are frail and finite, and as a result, we fear. But why in the Scriptures do you hear over and over again, do not be afraid? Don't do it. It's a command. And we don't take the commands of the Lord lightly. He commands that and expects that we are to be able to be obedient. Not perfectly, but that we can. Why? Well, all these things are connected. He says, don't be afraid, nor be troubled. And then what does he say next? Because there is a direct connection between the first kind of exhortation and the second. So the first is be courageous. The second is be consecrated. Be consecrated. That means set apart. And look what we see in the immediately following verse. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Do not be afraid, but do this. Let me ask you this. Is Jesus your treasure? Is Jesus your treasure? Why does Peter say that he can tell people who are in exile, hated among their people, most of them disregarded by their families for following Jesus, why does he say to them, don't worry about it? Because he follows it up with the prescription necessary to obey that command. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Know that Jesus is preeminent. Only those who fully trust in Christ will not be afraid of anything that man can do. So I don't know if y'all noticed, but I was a little bit affected by what happened last night and this morning, right? That grieved my heart. But apart from this being true, apart from Jesus, we would be crushed or numb, which might be worse. It's only because I know Jesus is Lord that I'm able to stand before you today in some level of confidence and proclaim this word to you and say the gospel is our only hope. And praise God, it's the only one we need. It's because Christ is there. So in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. The first one is courage. The second one is consecration. I don't expect you all to be able to endure these trials that the Bible calls us to apart from Christ. It's not that I don't expect you to. I know you can't do it. We cannot do what the Lord calls us to do apart from Jesus Christ and the power of His Holy Spirit. It will not work. We are insufficient. But He is eminently and infinitely able. So first, courage. Second, consecration. Third, this is what I'm going to call confessional. Confessional, right? Don't freak out even though we're Southern Baptist. Okay? Confessions are good. We have one. We just call it a statement of faith. But it's a confession of faith, what we believe. And look at the next part of the verse. Okay? And this is what I'm calling confessional. He says, don't freak out, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. And then what does he say? Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Be prepared to speak, to answer. And I want to make a couple observations about this verse here. First, Peter assumes the way these Christians are living is going to draw some attention. Peter assumes, and he says, always be prepared to give an answer, to give a defense for the reason for the hope that is in you. Because he assumes by the way they're living their lives, people are going to ask questions. How much evangelism do we not do because we're not living a life that looks different from everyone else? And yet this is Peter's evangelism strategy. It's going to look weird, and people are going to ask you questions. So be ready to give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have. Hey, why are you not despairing at the death of your grandmother? How is it your three-year-old child can lay there with cancer on the brink of death, and yet though grieved by this death and grieved by this sickness, you still have joy? How is it in the wake of the confusion of a Western world that cannot tell the difference between boy and girl, you're not going insane? Well, see, I have Jesus. And I know he's running the show, right? But by the way I live and the way I act, people will ask me questions because it's going to look strange. Why is it though you and your wife are struggling and fighting and can't quite figure it out that you do not give up on this marriage? Why not just divorce her and move on? Right? Why stay in this mix? Why suffer this pain? Well, because I have a God who loved me and gave himself up for me even when I hated him. And so I have the ability now to be able to love others even when they're not lovable. So Peter assumes, by the way we live our life, people are going to ask us questions, and then we can give a reason for the hope that is in us. Can I ask you this morning, can you give a reason for any hope? First, do you have hope? Because if you don't have any hope, we need to back the train up and we need to get back to first principles. But if you do have hope, let me ask you a second question. Can you articulate that hope? Because Peter thinks both are necessary. But one, you have to have hope, right, that transcends all opposition. And then two, you need to be able to articulate that hope. And let me ask you a question. How much hope do you really have if you can't explain it? Right? If you say, man, I'm good. Why? I'm going to think that hope's a little shaky. And at best, it's just shaky hope. At worst, it's naivety. It's hope that's really no hope at all. Right? We have reasons to have hope. And though hope is unseen, hope is very real. And we have a solid foundation for our hope. And that's why I'm calling this confessional. That's why we preach the Bible every Sunday. That's why we have classes, and we come in and we labor for hours to understand this book, because it's here that hope is found. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. Don't think for a 1 second the music we sing is not inherently theological. music teaches us, and it probably teaches you more efficiently than a sermon does. Because I'm betting you remember hymns from like 60 years ago, but if I asked you what I preached like 3 weeks ago, you'd be like, huh? And so would I, so don't sweat that, okay? All right, relax. So first is courage, second is consecration, third is confession. Confession. And let me just point you to a couple of robust confessions of the faith. Our BFNM 2000, our Baptist Faith in 2000, it's a good confession, and it's broad for a specific reason. That confession is broad so multiple churches across the world can partner together for the Great Commission, right? That's why it's broad. We don't get into like the minutiae of things because we want to leave a wide umbrella for all the churches in the Southern Baptist Convention to cooperate. But I would argue that that is not sufficient for our individual and corporate gathering of hope. There's more to understand. There's more Jesus to understand. There's more hope. And so let me point you to a couple of confessions. One, you're going to have to ignore the baptism stuff, okay? But the Heidelberg Catechism. And it asks you, right, first question in the Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only hope in life and death? Answer, my only hope in life and death is that I belong bodily, physically, spiritually, and wholly to Jesus Christ. Now, I paraphrase that. But the first question in that catechism is, what is your hope? My only hope in life and death is that I belong, body and soul, to Jesus Christ. So that's one good one. You can find these free on the internet. Heidelberg Catechism. The second one is the 1689 or Second London Baptist Confession. That's a Baptist confession. You can even read the articles on baptism. It's cool. But either one of those are going to give you a robust understanding of what we believe and why we believe it. That's what Peter is getting at here. It's not only what I believe, it's why I believe it. And because I know that and I'm grounded in the faith, I can articulate my hope even when it doesn't make sense to others. And that's not just for unbelievers. It's for one another. Because here's the deal, guys. We're going to hit times in our life when Dalen here might be struggling to hope. He might not be able to see it, right? But I'm going to be able to come alongside Dalen in his struggle and be like, hey, brother, though you can't see because you're in the muck and the mire, I can. And then I'm going to be able to give him hope and pick him up and say, let's go, brother. We got this. There's going to be times that our grief and struggles blind us to this hope. We're going to be paralyzed momentarily. But that's why you got people to your left, right, front, and center who can come alongside you and say, look, remember the hope that is in you. But that takes a robust understanding of our faith. It takes confessionalism, and that's not, none of those confessions are inerrant or ultimately authoritative. That's the Scriptures alone, but they are useful in articulating the faith and giving us language to be able to say why I believe this. All right, courageous, consecrated, confessional, and there's a way that we are to do this, loved ones. There's a way that we are to do this. And we see this in verse 15. Yet do it. How are we to defend the faith? With gentleness and respect. You can have the greatest theological understanding and hinder your witness because you're a jerk. Do not become so arrogant in your understanding of theological system that you cannot articulate it with gentleness and respect. If your theology is not resulting in doxology, you're doing it wrong. Theology meaning my understanding of God. Doxology meaning my worship of God. If I'm doing Bible studies, whether in Sunday school, on my own, or right here, and that's not causing my heart to resound in gratitude and joy towards God, I'm doing it wrong. And so he says to give a defense, but do it with gentleness and respect. And then the last one I'm going to say is clean. Clean. So courage, consecration, confessional, cordial, gentle and respectful, and then clean. 16, having a good conscience. Having a good conscience. That means I don't need to be worried about what others are going to say about me because all the above are true. I have integrity. I have a clean conscience. Do it with a good conscience. Martin Luther once said, it's not good, right, or safe to go against conscience. And he was talking about his unshakable belief in the Holy Scripture. He couldn't go against conscience. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, how is your conscience today? And what I mean is this, when somebody asks you something or to go do something and that piques or rattles your conscience, does your conscience prevent you from doing that which you know is wrong? Does that voice within inside you prevents you from doing what you know is unholy and unwise? Or is your conscience seared, and though you know it to be wrong, you're able to step past that barrier of that conscience? Let me warn you, friends, you can step over that conscience barrier once, maybe twice, but every time you do it, it gets easier and easier and easier and easier. And eventually you don't know who you are anymore. And eventually what you're doing becomes normal and what was evil becomes celebrated. So I'm not going to like put a ban on anything and say we can't watch this or you can't do that. Don't ask my daughter that question because I do put the ban on her. I meant collectively. But what I am saying is, pay attention to what you're watching, what you're consuming. No source of entertainment is neutral. No source of entertainment is neutral. None. Not CNN, not Fox, none of it. I don't care what broadcast you're watching, it is not neutral, and it's coming from a worldview, and it is feeding you with ideologies and a worldview. And if you're not grounded in the Scriptures and understanding what right is and what wrong is, you're going to be led astray. It's inevitable. You are being discipled. The question is, who are you being discipled by and who are you following? So it's not if you're being discipled, you are being discipled. Are you being discipled well? Having a good conscience. Don't neglect your conscience. And if you want to soften your heart and make your conscience able to see and judge between right, wrong, evil, good, you need to be saturating yourself in the world. You need to be consecrated unto Jesus Christ. All right, this brings us to our third point. First, We were to know the motivation of suffering for Christ. Second, we were to know the method. And we said for that to be done, we're going to have to be courageous. We're going to have to be consecrated. We're going to have to be confessional. That means we're going to have to know what we believe and why we believe it. We're going to have to be cordial. We're going to be gentle and respectful, especially with our opponents. Doesn't mean we're going to be soft, but we're going to be gentle and we're going to be respectful. And then last, we're going to be clean. Now third, you need to know the result of suffering for Christ. We see this, the result of suffering for Christ. And look at this. So that when you are slandered, Peter just assumes that's going to happen. When you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So notice this. When you stand in the face of opposition and you were reviled for following Jesus, if you do it with a good conscience and gentleness and respect, those who revile your good conscience, your good, your righteousness in Christ, they will be put to shame. Notice it's passive. You don't have to put them to shame. You're not the Holy Spirit. They will be put to shame. So we don't have to do it. We don't need to do that. God will take up our cause and defend us in accordance with His day. So these Christians are getting maligned, reviled, and persecuted because they are acting in such a way that is contrary to the status quo. The reason they're getting reviled is because they are going against the grain of culture. So if you associate with unbelievers or mere professing Christians, do they think you are strange, out of step, or odd because of the way you live your life for Christ? Because they should. Okay? They may respect your ability or your belief system. They may respect your religion, but they're going to think you're weird at best. And they may make fun of you or ridicule you or revile you, as is seen here. But here's my question. If you were to associate with an unbeliever, would they even be able to detect that you are a Christian? And if not specifically a Christian, but just different. They might not know you're a Christian unless you open up and start defending your faith. But would when you went down to Puddle Jumpers this weekend, did the unbelievers look at you and go, "Man, that's different"? Or better yet, in your homes with some of your unbelieving family, do they look at you and go, "Man, this is weird"? And then if they do, they're going to be compelled to ask you, "Man, why do you act like this? Why do you have this hope?" I'm curious, friends. Do we live our lives in a way that is discernible to distinguish us between the believer and the unbeliever? Let me ask you this. Could it be that you and me and we have taken on the world's standards rather than being renewed day by day into the image of Christ? Could it be that I don't look different than my unbelieving neighbor precisely because I've just taken on the world's standards? Or when I come to saving faith in Jesus, I never got truly discipled and brought out of the world in terms of the way I live my life. Did you happen, when you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, were you discipled and said, "Look, you need to count the cost, my friend, because following Jesus will cost you everything. And in losing everything, you're going to gain everything you ever wanted or needed"? Or were you given that deal like, "Hey, raise your hand if you want to love Jesus," and that was about it? Or walk this aisle and come forward without that having any effect on your life whatsoever? Did anybody say to you that when you came to saving faith in Jesus, everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted? With your understanding of when someone preached the gospel to you, did they say that in so repenting and believing in Jesus Christ, you must take up your cross and follow me? Or was it just God loves you and has a great plan for your life? Now, see you later. No cross bearing, no following Jesus, no salvation. We don't get to pick and choose. We don't get the love of God in Christ Jesus without having the cross that coincides with that profession of faith. They come together. Suffering and joy are not antithetical. They are joined. First suffering, then glory. And then lastly, fourth, know the reason of suffering for Christ. Know the reason. And he gives us here in the last verse. Verse 17. What does Peter say? "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It is better, friends, to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Did you catch that? It very way may well be God's will for you to suffer for doing good. And if the promises in the Scripture are right, let me rephrase that. It is God's will for you to suffer for doing good. So, what does this do? If you know how to discern if it is God's will for you to suffer for doing good, let me understand. Is it God's will for me to suffer for doing good? Let's ask the question, right? Well, here, when it happens, right? When you suffer specifically because you did good, when you suffered for righteousness, for following Christ, when that happens, that's the will test. It's God's will for your life. When that moment comes and you suffer at the hand of others because you follow Jesus, it's God's will for you to suffer for doing good. Why? Because it happened. This is where a healthy understanding of God's providence comes into play. That providence is the way God governs the world, the way He oversees everything. You don't need a special inner voice to know God's will. You have a verse. Like, I what's God's will? Read. It says, God's will is. I don't need some special light in, I don't need that. I got a verse. This is God's will for your life. To be consecrated, to be set apart to Jesus Christ, to be willing to suffer for the sake of the name. That's God's will for your life. However, and let's bring this home and land this plane. If you do evil, you are still going to suffer. But you're going to suffer for doing evil rather than suffering for doing good. You might not feel that suffering today. The Bible's full of scriptures where those who do evil appear to prosper. And we see this in our day. We ever see evil people prosper? Do we ever see corrupt people make money and have cars and houses and homes and what appears to be the good life? Yeah. Let me tell you, friends, they're bankrupt. And sometimes we see the fruit of that bankruptcy. We see men and women who appear to have everything under the sun, and the key word is it was under the sun, and they had everything. And yet they eat a bullet because they have no hope. So, is Jesus more valuable than your suffering? Is Jesus more precious than your suffering? Because that's what this is getting down to. Is Jesus your treasure? Is His name worthy of suffering for? Is His name, is His gospel worth being rejected by your friends? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ worth your family thinking you crazy? And when I mean your family, I don't mean your church family. Though some in our church family, if we start acting like this, they're going to think you're nuts. Praise God. I'm talking about your like blood family. Let me ask this, right? If we're calling people to this kind of radical life, and remember, cultural Christianity is gone. It's a dying breed. And I want to praise God for that, because now only like the real saints are going to step up, because there's no cultural capital in following Jesus anymore. But with that said, there's going to be people, when we share the gospel, when they come to saving faith in Christ, they are literally going to lose everything, including their families, their socioeconomic statuses, their jobs. Go down to your local mosque and start talking to a Muslim about Jesus. Watch him come to saving faith, but then watch him have to walk away from everything he's ever known. Or go to the righteous person who thinks they have no need of God and watch their little boy who was next in line to step up in the dynasty. And the moment he says yes to Jesus. He says no to daddy and his money. Everyone who lives a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Are we willing, church? Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is that we get to come and sing your praises, that we get to come and as a church, we get to lament the tragedies of our day and lift up these victims in prayer. What a privilege it is that we are counted worthy to be called sons and daughters of the living God. So Lord, help us now as we step out and lift up our voices in this last song of resounding praise. And Lord, draw people unto yourself, those who have not surrendered to Christ. Lord, identify and bring them forward, Lord, for the sake of your name, that your name may be praised. And it's in that name I pray. Amen.